thank you for making us a family, God. But I pray that through the lesson today, we can realize that our responsibilities go far beyond the four walls that we sit in today. God, that our responsibilities are not just to one another, but to the world that we live in, the community that we live in. And God, we love you and thank you for making us family, but help us to expand that family. Father, help us to grow personally, Father, in our walk with you, Father, in our knowledge of your word and in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, and while we do that, help us to care enough about the people around us to bring them with us. We love you, God. I pray that you'll take my nervousness away this morning and let today be all about you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Jesus and his followers, as I said in the welcome, were all about turning the world upside down. They were all about changing the natural order of things, or at least what was perceived as the natural order of things, and making things different and making things better and making them the way that God wanted them to be. So turning our world upside down, I believe with all my heart, is God's plan. I don't believe that he wants to leave the world the way it is, do you? I think that God wants things to change, and he wants things to change radically. And I also believe with everything that it's in me that it's God's servant's responsibility and job description to make that happen. See, if Jesus was going to do all the work, he'd still be here, right? But he passed on some responsibilities, right? Of growing, of expanding the kingdom, if you will. Sometimes I think we have too small a view of the kingdom of God. And he wants us to expand that. He passed that responsibility on to the apostles. And the apostles passed it on to the people that followed them. And now it's ours. And it's part of our responsibility. Everywhere the apostles went, things were turned around. When Paul and Silas went into Thessalonica, people were in an uproar because they had a reputation. They knew that everywhere they went, things changed. Things were turned upside down. And God and the word of God was preached. Jesus said this. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. See, the things that Jesus taught, he knew went against the natural order of things in the world, and it was going to separate people. Because there were going to be people, just like I read at the beginning, that were going to accept it and jump on board, and there were going to be people who rejected God's word. But it doesn't change the fact that God's word is true, and that we have a responsibility, folks, to get it out there. I also believe that turning our world upside down is necessary. Because if we don't, things stay the same. Or another force is going to change the world for a different purpose. And I believe we can look around and see that happening everywhere we go. I believe that Satan is still alive and well today, do you? And I believe he's really good at what he does. And I believe he's really good at getting his people to do the things that they do to change the world for his purposes and not ours. And so the thing that scares me, as I mentioned in the beginning, is it seems to me that Christianity is shrinking back instead of pushing forward. You know, we talk about spiritual warfare a lot, right? And I think sometimes in our head we think that spiritual warfare is Satan attacking and us defending, right? Do you realize we're the ones that are supposed to be on the attack? You realize we're the ones that are supposed to be beating down the gates of hell? And that isn't Christianity isn't just defensive. It's offensive. Amen. And it's attacking the ways of Satan. Isaac Newton said his second law of motion says this: everything remains in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. I believe that's true of people. I believe that if people are impressed with something enough, they will succumb to that. They will change to match that. Most often, most people don't stay motionless. The question is Satan doing more pushing than God's people are? The success of the early church was that they upset the natural order of things. Are we doing that in our community? To do that, see, we got to stick our necks out. We got to do some things sometimes that are dangerous. We got to get our necks out there. We got to preach the Word of God in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not. And we got to tell the people the will of God. If you want to see your family members saved, you got to stick your neck out. If you want to see your friends saved, you got to stick your neck out. If you want your community to be impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church is going to have to stick its neck out. We're going to have to take some chances. We can't keep quiet anymore, church. We can't keep our lips closed. We can't ignore the problem. We can't go on being polite and politically correct. It's time to speak the truth. And you may have to tell some people what they don't want to hear. Now, you do it in a loving way, right? We're not talking about beating people over the heads, but I am talking about unsealing our lips and speaking the truth in love and talking to people about the ways of Christ. There was a fella, I read about him, I wrote his story down, I'm going to tell it to you briefly. His name is Rodolfo Loyola. He was born in Cuba in 1928. And he came to Christ when he was 24 years old because a female missionary happened to be in his area, and she reached out to him and taught him the gospel of Christ, and he became a Christian. And he became a Christian, okay? Everywhere he went, he was teaching about Christ. He was constantly talking about Christ. He was constantly making disciples. In 1968, he was a professor of literature at a Cuban university, and he was also a local preacher. And he was approached by the university administration and said, you got to make some choices. You can't teach here and be a Christian. So you got 15 days to decide. You denounce Christ or you lose your job. He said, well, I don't need 15 days. I don't need 15 minutes. I won't be back tomorrow. A few days later, he was abducted by the Cuban government in the middle of the night in his home, and he was put in a Cuban concentration camp. He was there for 2 years. While he was there, he was making Christians. In fact, so much that in the two-year period, he was moved to a different concentration camp 13 times because he was turning the camp into a church, basically. Finally, after 2 years, the Cuban government came to him and said, you have 30 days to collect, however you see fit, $2,000, because that's what it's going to take to get you out of the country. If we don't get $2,000 so that we can pay to get you out of the country in 30 days, something worse is going to happen to you. So he and his wife start writing all their family, all their friends, all over the world, people that they know, and on the 30th day, he had $2,010. So with $10 in his pocket, he and his family were shipped by the Cuban government to Spain. And the story goes, when he got off the ship, he approached the people that were standing there and said, my name is Rodolfo, and I've been sent here by Fidel Castro to be a missionary for you. Sometimes you got to stick your neck out. Sometimes you got to do that dangerous thing. So here's the question. How can you turn other people's worlds upside down? And I'm not going to talk today about door knocking or cold call invitations or anything like that. I want to go back even farther than that. I believe that the way that we turn other people's worlds upside down is by starting with me. I need to turn my own world upside down. I believe, and I'm including myself, that we are so ingrained in this American culture that it's hard for us to be the Christians God wants us to be. And it's going to take work. And it's going to take some deep introspection. And so I would challenge you to start with yourself. Turn your own world upside down. Jesus chose to complete his work on earth, not by staying himself and not by keeping the apostles alive for eternity, but by passing that responsibility on from generation of Christians to generation of Christians, and now it sits squarely in our laps. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we going to be the Christians that God called us to be? Are we going to be the kind of Christians that Jesus died for? That was the plan from the beginning. So here are a couple of questions I believe we can ask ourselves to answer that question. Am I becoming that person, that kind of person? The first question is, do I love Jesus? Do you love him? Yeah, I love him. Remember when Jesus asked that question to Peter? How many times did he ask him? Three different times, right? And Peter gave the same answer every time. You think Jesus might have been trying to make a point? So he asks Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter's like, yeah, I love you. I've followed you everywhere. What's Jesus' response to him? Do you remember? Feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? Yeah, Jesus, I love you. Take care of my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Jesus, I love you. And feed my sheep. See, I believe with all of those answers, all those follow-ups that Jesus had, he's trying to define what that love is supposed to look like. Don't just love me emotionally. That's not a bad thing. But sometimes it doesn't accomplish much. You see, Peter, the kind of love I'm talking about is the kind of love that when you say you love me, that means you care about the things I care about. You do the things that I do. You, as Josh talked about earlier, you deny yourself and you take up your cross every day. See, that looks very different than an emotional love. That's a love that acts. That's a love that moves. That's a love that does. That's a love that says, whatever mission you had, Jesus, I'll take it up and make it mine. So see, I think the reason Jesus was asking Peter that over and over again is he wanted to try to train Peter's mind and maybe everybody else that was in earshot that the kind of love I'm talking about is very different than the world's. Because it's not just emotional, and it's not just about if you're getting something from me. I want you to make some decisions that are tough decisions. I want you to do some things that are tough to do because you love me. Because that is the definition of your love for me. If you remember in John 17, this is right before Jesus is going to be crucified. He prays a prayer. You remember this prayer? You may not have it all memorized. But in that prayer, one of the things that he prays about is unity. And it's not just about unity in the church where we all get along, we all agree. It is unity. The unity he's talking about is having unity with him. Just like Jesus and the Father are one, and they think the same way, and the same things are important to them. He said, I want my followers to have that kind of unity with us. I want you to care about the things that I care about. I want you to love the things that I love. I want you to be me while you're on this earth. I want you to fulfill my mission. So ask yourself, do you love, by that definition, Jesus? And the second question I want us to ask ourselves is he your Lord? Whew! This is where the uncomfortableness comes in. This is where we start to be afflicted, okay? When we are added to Christ through baptism, you realize we don't just get a Savior, right? We get a Lord. And those two words mean something very different. They describe the same person in Jesus Christ, but they're two very different things. You see, we all want a Savior. We need a Savior. I love that. I need a Savior. I depend on a Savior that when I blow it is going to forgive me of my sins. I need that desperately. And if you're a Christian, you've got it. But Jesus said, I also want to be your Lord. That's a tough one. We want a Savior, but oftentimes we don't want a Lord. We don't want somebody else making our decisions for us. We don't want somebody else telling me how we live our lives. And when somebody's your Lord, they make the decisions for your life. They decide those major decisions for your life. And so I want you to ask yourself, have you really entered into that relationship with Jesus? where He has the final word in your life? Have you given that part of yourself to Him? Yeah, I've got a Savior. I'm not sure I want a Lord. Here's the thing you need to know. They're not mutually exclusive. You can't have one without the other. This isn't in your notes, but you might want to write this down. You don't have a Savior if you won't have the Lord. I'm not trying to be ugly, but that's the truth. See, that's saying some things some people don't want to hear. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. In Luke chapter 14, you can turn there if you'd like. There's a heading above one of the section in Luke 14 that says, counting the cost of being a disciple. And in that passage, he goes through several scenarios that kind of describe what lordship looks like, right? I'm not going to read through all of those just for the sake of time, but I want to tell you how he ends that. He says this, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You can't have a Savior if you won't have a Lord. Do you hear? That's him talking. That's not Jerry. In fact, I looked it up in several different versions just to be sure it's consistent. In the King James Version, give me a second, it takes me a minute to get my head in that way of talking. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The Amplified Version says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not carefully consider the cost and then for my sake give up everything. Here's another one. Simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether it's your plans or people, and kiss it goodbye, you can't be my disciple. See, this isn't just Jerry talking. Jesus was very clear. I want to be your Messiah. I want to save you from everything that you can't save yourself from. And I will do that. But in order for me to be that, I also have to be your Lord. I have to be the Lord of your life. I have to be the Lord of your dreams. I have to be the Lord of your plans and your successes. I have to be the Lord of your family. I have to be the Lord of your career. I have to be Lord of everything. We just sang a song. I love this song because it's so challenging to me. Lord, reign in me. The second verse, I don't know if you've ever thought through the words. I'm going to read them to you, but just think about these words. Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. You mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? See, I think sometimes we sing that and we mean it somewhat because we're like, yes, I want you to be Lord, except in this area. Except here. It's like the guy, you've heard the story, that got baptized and when he went under, he held his wallet up out of the water. Because he wanted God to be Lord of everything except his money, right? And we kind of do that. All the early believers in the New Testament that we can read. Man, you want to read what the church is supposed to be like? Read the book of Acts. Please read the book of Acts. But all of the early believers had their own personal, revolution with Jesus Christ. And, I mean, it changed their lives drastically, radically. And they were turning the world upside down everywhere they went. And if you let Jesus take over your life, I mean, like, really? I mean, I was talking to Miss Faye yesterday, and we were just briefly talking about this. She said, man, if what we're saying today actually happened in this church, what an impact this church would have on this community. If this really did happen. Because when Jesus takes over your life, he starts to change the way you think. He starts to change the way you see things, your worldview. He changes what's important to you. He changes your priorities. He changes everything. How you treat people, what you do with your money, what you do with your time. But here's the sad reality. There's an organization called the Barna Group, and they do surveys, especially for Christian purposes, and oftentimes they survey Christians and they survey non-Christians, just kind of get their thumb on the pulse of the world, right? They do this all the time. Big organization. And they did a poll, and they had many, many questions. I'm only going to give you a couple of them, but they polled people who have an affiliation with Jesus Christ. They go to church, they say they're loyal to Christ, they love Jesus, all those things, very devout, by their own estimation, Christians. And they asked them some questions about morality. I'm going to give you a couple of the results. Here's one of the questions. Is it morally acceptable to have sex outside of marriage or to have an affair? It's broken down into two categories of age groups. One age group is 42 years of age and older. The other one is 23 to 41. Of the people 42 years and older, of these people who are Christians, 23% said that's okay. 23% of people who said, I love Jesus, said it's okay to have an affair. Of the group that is 23 to 41, 44% said it's okay. What do you think about that? Now, we know what Jesus says about that, right? Just in case you're wondering, he says, that's wrong. That's a sin. It's wrong. Okay, I just want to be clear about what he says. And interestingly enough, I doubt that some of these people didn't know that. So basically what we're saying is, I love Jesus, but please don't ask me to be sexually pure. I love Jesus, but please don't tell me how to run that part of my life, because I'm okay with it. And so because I'm okay with it, that makes it okay. And guess who you just made Lord? You. Here's another one. Getting drunk. Now, I'm not talking about drinking, okay? Jesus never said that it's a sin to drink. If you want to debate that with me, we can do that later. But he does have something to say about getting drunk, doesn't he? Now, we can argue all day long about what that means. But here's the survey. Is it morally acceptable to get drunk? 13% of people, 42 and older, said, yeah, it's totally fine. 35% of people, 23 to 41, said, yeah, it's totally fine. I like Jesus, but don't tell me I can't get drunk. I mean, it's fun. I know I'm stepping on toes. Because their numbers were higher. I don't know if that says as much about where they are spiritually or about what we taught them spiritually. But here's what the older crowd tends to do. Well, then let's make more rules. Let's enforce the rules. You know that falls apart every time, right? I've preached about fences before. Jesus says, don't get drunk. So we try to keep everybody safe, and we make a rule that says, don't drink. That might be wise for some people. But Jesus didn't say it, okay? And so these young people look at that and go, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but Jesus didn't say that. So please don't put words in God's mouth that he didn't say. And it starts to fall apart. So the young people are like, okay, yeah, but isn't this about more about a relationship with Jesus than it is about obeying the rules? Yeah, it's about a relationship with Jesus, but I'll tell you this, the two aren't mutually exclusive. Because you can't have a Savior if you won't have a Lord. And Jesus gets to make those decisions for you. If he's going to be your Savior, if he's going to be your Messiah, he gets to make those decisions. I think he earned it. It's really quiet in here. I want to tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you're not going to fall. I'm not saying that you're not going to sin. This isn't about perfection, right? As my friend Paul Saracino used to say all the time, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. Okay? But there's a difference, let's be very clear, about stumbling and sinning and deciding that I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what Jesus says. There's a huge difference between those two. This one, Jesus says, I got that covered. This one, Jesus says, you haven't made me Lord yet. And you can't have a Savior without a Lord. Take up your cross, which Josh quoted earlier, literally means to give up everything, not just some things. There's a reason he used the word everything. There's a reason. You don't have a Savior if you won't have the Lord. This next point is more a piece of advice, although I think it's very, very wise. But I would tell you to keep your experience current. There was an older man who had had an incredible, incredible life-changing experience in his youth. And he wrote a book about it. It was that powerful. And the name of the book was My Blessed Experience. It wasn't really a book, it was more like a journal, but it looked like a book. And every time they had company come to their house, he would pull the book out and he would read an excerpt from My Blessed Experience. And one day when they had visitors at their house, he asked his wife, honey, would you go upstairs and get My Blessed Experience out of the drawer? Bring it down so I can read it to our guests. She went upstairs and she came back. She said, honey, I'm sorry, but some mice got in the drawer and they ate up your blessed experience. Maybe you should get a new one. I wonder sometimes if we're not living on a reputation. Not just individually, but as a church. I wonder sometimes if we don't bring up those things that used to be and that were as if they still are, so that we can feel good about ourselves, when we really ought to be creating some new experiences. I think that's true of us. Are you still living on a past reputation? Have you ever converted anybody? Yeah. How long ago? 25 years ago. Yes. You ever told somebody about Jesus? Yes. Back in high school. I'm 55 now. I'm not, but I'm just using that as a number. Are we living on our past experiences? I think we need to get to a place where we stop holding up the past as our victory chant. We got some work to do. So here's the challenge. We have a couple of dogs at our house. We have Bear, who is my dog. He's a big old deaf Australian shepherd. Can't hear a thing you say. But I still yell at him and call him by his name and all those things. We have a little white dog, a little lap dog. Her name's Lady. And sometimes when the front door is open just a little bit too long, she sees it as an invitation to run. Now, she can do that in the backyard because it's fenced in, but the front yard's a little different, not fenced in. And we have a street, of course, that runs in front of our house, and I panic. Because I just know she's going to run out in the street and get hit by a car, and we're going to have a dog funeral. So, when that happens, and I'm standing there, I yell at her, Lady, come here! It might even sound more harsh than that. I'm at church. I'm trying to be nice. Lady, come here, now! And sometimes she'll keep running, sometimes, finally I'll get her attention and she'll squat down, right? And she'll look at me. And then she'll look the way she was running. And then she'll look at me. And then she'll look at the way she was running. And she's at that place in her life where she has to make a decision. Do I go after the want to, or I do what I should and obey my master? We're not a whole lot different than dogs. We chase after stuff because Satan's good at dangling it out there and getting our attention. And sometimes somebody gets our attention and then we squat down and I really want this, but I know I should do this. Maybe that's where you are right now. Usually, a lady will sit there and go back and forth, and then guess what she does? She runs. Yeah, she runs, and I run, and I'm exhausted, and finally I will corner her, where she knows she can't get away now, and then she'll squat down, and I'll say, "Lady, come here." And she'll crawl up there, tail tucked between her legs, ears down, head low. And she won't quite get within arm's reach yet when she stops. And then she rolls over on her belly. And then I'm like, "Come here." And I pick her up, and then she licks me all over my face and all that stuff. I think it's kind of going to be that way with God for us. And maybe you're at that place right now. Hey, I'm doing good. Maybe you're at that place right now where you've just been caught in the headlights and there are probably some things that need to change. And maybe you're in that squatted down phase right now. And like, okay, I know I've been blowing it. I get it. So the real question is, do you love Jesus? And do you want him to be your Lord? As a church, I think there's a big question for us as a whole. Those are some individual questions. Do we want to keep doing what we've been doing? Or do we want a new experience? In Revelation chapter 2, God, through the Holy Spirit, sends a message to the church in Ephesus. And in the beginning of that note, he says some things to them that they're doing really well. You guys have done this, you're doing that, I love it. And then he says this, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." I don't know all the theology behind the whole removing the lampstand. I'm not even going to attempt to go there in this sermon. It would be something I would have to study a whole lot more for. But I know this, that sometimes we do really well. And then sometimes we get in a funk and we don't do really well. And I think if Jesus still sent letters like this to churches, and we were to get one, it might be similar. I think this church does some amazing stuff. We're about to do some amazing things this afternoon. But I think, this is just Jerry talking right now, that there are some things that we need to consider that perhaps we haven't been doing as well as we used to. And he says, repent and do the things you did at first. I would ask you on an individual level, again, can you point to a day when Jesus turned your world upside down? I can. It's December 12th, 1982. I think it was happening before that, but that's the day I gave my life to Christ. But there were things going on before that where Jesus was making a disciple out of me, if you will. Through Bible studies and things like that, and just experiences with good Christians. But it turned my life around. And if you haven't had that experience, I would challenge you to sit down and study with somebody and get that ball rolling. Because it's the most incredible life change you'll ever have. If it's real. If you love Jesus and if you make him your Lord. Christians, for the rest of us, when was the last time we brought somebody to church? I'm not asking you if you dunked anybody lately necessarily, but when was the last time you even invited somebody to come and meet this Savior? This Lord? Is your experience current? Might be something to think about. Do you know somebody that needs Jesus? That needs to know Jesus? I probably know a lot of people. But do I know somebody specifically? In fact, do I know somebody specifically that I can talk to this week? I would challenge you before you walk out of this room, pick a day this week that you're going to talk to that person and tell them about Jesus. Part of the problem sometimes is that we don't really believe in what we're selling. So maybe you just need to get yourself back into the Word and resell yourself before we can go out and do that. I don't know where you are. We're in so many different places. But I do know this. We're like Lady right now. We got a decision to make. We can either follow our master or we can follow the world. Right now, the world is winning. And I believe with everything that's in me that is the responsibility of the local church to reach its community. And whatever changes we've got to make that happen, should start today. Danny's going to get up and lead us in a song, and if you need to respond in any way, there are going to be elders all over the place in this room, standing in the back and around the perimeter. Go talk to somebody. Pray to God where you're at. I don't know how all that works. God hears everything wherever we're at, right? But make a change today, no matter what level you're at. Just say, I just want to be one step closer to Christ. But make him your Lord and love him with everything that you've got as we stand and sing.